You may be seated. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It informs us. It illumines our hearts. It helps us to gain some insight as well as into how you would have us live our lives. I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit bless us. We pray also, Lord, that you would forgive me my sins. They are me. We're here to see Jesus and him only. In his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to go back to the New Testament passage this morning. And by way of context, the Venerable F.F. Bruce writes this: next to the saving events and exaltation of Christ, nothing has had more crucial importance for the history of Christianity than the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, better known as Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Luke regarded this event as so important that in spite of the limitations of space, he narrated times, Acts 9, Acts 22, and 26. Now, Bruce's comments are the most significant when we look at the nature of writing in the first century as opposed to the 21st. See, we have no hesitation to write something in it. No, that's not what I want. Throw it in the trash can. Or print something and go, oh, I forgot something. Put it back in. Print it again. That's kind of, mundane for us. In the first century, it was expensive. It was not something you did for a grocery list. It was something for a list. It was always something of significant importance. Parchment was especially costly. And papyrus was used over and over. Now, can you imagine using a piece of paper over and over again? Well, the way they achieved that was to take a solution and wipe the previous writing on the papyrus away, and then they would write something else. Now, it never totally got rid of what was on there before. And in fact, we're grateful for that because many discoveries have been made archaeologically. Finding papyrus that had been overwritten, and when they carefully removed what the overwrite was, they found something marvelous. We've actually found some manuscripts of the New Testament. It's amazing. But Luke realized at the time that the extraordinary nature of what occurred would have significance beyond one conversion. In fact, this conversion would lead to the great first century. And in fact, we here are among the many generations that benefited from this conversion, Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, this conversion is so significant, and I think some of you have heard me say this before, but it's worth repeating. Anthony Flew, the great, I guess you can use that, atheist of the 20th, when he looked at Paul's conversion, in his book, There Is a God, which, by the way, sent earthquakes through the atheistic community. An atheist who wants to convince you, suggest to them that they read that book and then have them come back. Flew said this: it is not logical for someone, a human being, who was on the up and coming, who was a rising star, who was about to reach the pinnacle of power and prestige in the Sanhedrin. It is not logical for someone to give that up and take on all of the punishment and brutality that Paul did. What Paul said must be true. So let's look at this pericope. Now, some of you are not used to that word. I use the word pericope because I prefer not to use the word story. So many of our words have changed over time, and story is one of them. Be able to tell a story about something that truly happened, and people would say, oh, okay, that's a true story. Not anymore, unfortunately. The word pericope, which is used by biblical scholars, is used to mean something, a documented account, and has a consistent literary thread. In biblical literature, pericopes generally have a defined beginning and a defined end, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. And many of those selections who have been chosen by the lectionary people, they actually, some of the lectionary, most of the lectionary, they are sure that they haven't divided those things, that there is a complete pericope in and not just something that's partial. Every now and then they fail in that, but that's okay. That's another thing. So let's get into the passage this morning. First, Luke says that Saul was out to get the disciples. Verses 1 and 2. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Palestine and Syria, which is where Damascus is located, and Jerusalem, which is Judea, which is where Jerusalem is located, are separate and different and political jurisdictions. So Saul would need the authority to undertake this mission to root out these followers of Jesus, followers of the way. Now, the way was used because they wanted to differentiate themselves from the traditional Judaism, especially Pharisaical Judaism. After all, Saul, as we'll learn later on, was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So he was particularly interested in taking these people out. As I mentioned, he was a rapid riser in the Sanhedrin. Part of that was because he was a student of Gamaliel. In Acts 5:34, we read, "But a Pharisee in the council, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up and ordered the men," that is the apostles who were on trial, "to be put outside for a short time." Notice that Gamaliel had the respect and standing to order it. He didn't ask the chief priest, "Do you mind we talk?" No, he stood up and said, "Send them outside." In fact, what he ends up saying is in this, in also Acts 5, verses 38 and 39, he says, In this present case, I tell you, keep away from them, let them alone. Because if this plan or this undertaking is of human origin, it will fail. And if it is of God, not be able to overthrow them. And in that case, you might even be found fighting against God. And the Sanhedrin was convinced by him. And oh, by the way, some people will say, well, I don't know that I can believe all that stuff, you know, the Bible and all that stuff about Jesus. Remind them that if it wasn't of God, it would have fallen away a long time ago, just like most of the other false religions, false prophets. Now, apparently, in this case, Saul did not follow the sage advice of his teacher and mentor, Gamaliel. What a privilege back then to be taken under Gamaliel's wing. I can't think of a really good analogy today, but think of someone who is in a position of high authority, but is intellectually pure, truthful, forward. I know we'd have trouble finding one. But nonetheless, think of somebody in that, and you've got Gamaliel. Gamaliel was just the pinnacle. And Saul was his protege. And he does not follow the advice of Gamaliel by leaving it alone. I think that this young man who held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen was not appalled by Stephen's death. In fact, I think he was energized. He saw his moment, his way to gain recognition, his way to gain prestige, and even further, his rise to the top of Judaism. Not only was Paul out to get disciples, he encounters Jesus along the way. Look at verses 3 through 9. As Saul neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus. You are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do." Now it's interesting. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul gets up from the ground, and when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. So what was it that Paul saw? And he heard the voice of Jesus, but what did he see? Well, N.T. Wright points us to Ezekiel 1:26 through 28 to get some idea. I pretty much agree with him, which I know he is absolutely elated to hear. He is probably overjoyed to hear that I agree. But anyway, Ezekiel says this: seated above what looked like a throne was something like a human form. Upwards from what appeared to be the waist, I saw something like gleaming amber. Something that looked like fire enclosed all around. Downwards from what appeared to be the waist, I saw something that looked like fire. There was a wonderful light all around, like the bow in a cloud on a rainy day. Such was the appearance of the wonderful light all around. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. You see, Ezekiel has a vision of God. By the way, that wonderful light all around, he was most likely seeing the pre-incarnate Son of God when he says he saw something like a man. God, when he appears in the Old Testament in human form and talking to people, that is the second person of God. That's the role of the second person of God, to take the form of a human being. So in this case, we then ask again, how would Saul immediately recognize Ezekiel's vision? I told you, he was one of the great intellectual minds of his time. This is a man who had studied the Hebrew scriptures front to back, from middle to end, from middle to beginning, pulling apart pieces of the scripture, understanding them to the best that they could understand them, absorbing them in a cadence-like visions in the scripture. Paul knew Ezekiel's vision. I have a sense, and remember, it's just me, but I have a sense that Paul may have thought, this can't possibly be happening to me. Ezekiel's vision? God? Well, why do you say that, Steve? Because after being literally knocked off his horse, hearing a voice calling his name, he immediately responds, "Who are you, Lord?" He knows. He knows that it is God himself. Now, the response is not surprising. He realizes the nature of what's happening. But he did want to know, was it Yahweh, as it was with Moses in the burning bush? He gets his answer. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, that sounds a little passive to me. If you're an English major, you know that "are persecuting" is, in fact, in the passive voice. The Greek is actually much stronger. The Greek reads this way: "I am Jesus, whom you persecute." You persecute me. The word is diokases. It's an active verb, and it's in the present indicative. You persecute me. And frankly, Jesus isn't happy about that. Because if you persecute his people, you persecute him. That's important, though. You know, at that point, you got to go back and think about Gamaliel and what he said, and you realize there is no good reason for Paul, Saul at the time, to want to go out and persecute the church. They weren't doing anything to hurt him. The Sanhedrin was still doing its thing. As Gamaliel said, if they're just one of these new sects that's come up, they'll go away. Why persecute the church? And I think that brings us to a biblical principle. Just following Jesus and living a life consistent with him often means that others are threatened. Think about that. Absorb it. Just following Jesus and living a life consistent with him means that others are threatened. Because if you're right, they're wrong. People don't like to be wrong. We don't like that at all. And that makes people afraid. And that makes people want to stand up and fight. If, in fact, you are following Jesus and living a life consistent with him, you probably will threaten others. And you probably will not get the nicest of receptions. Have you ever wondered about the religious people who are uncomfortable with you and your love and your grace? I'm talking now about the religious people. You know, it's not you. It's Jesus there, the real Jesus that they're uncomfortable with. Not the Jesus of legalism. Not the Jesus of following rules. The do's and don'ts. Don't smoke, don't chew, girls do. Oh, you hadn't heard that one. Yeah, they've got all these rules. You know, when I was growing up, guys that their hair was below their ears or over their ears, or even longer, heaven forbid, going straight to hell. Girls that had their dress at or above the knee, harlots, every one of them. You know, they've got all these rules, and it's interesting how they change. Don't go to movies. They would tell you the rapture may come and you get left. Well, I can tell you all about this stuff, folks, but we'll go on. The reason is that they're uncomfortable with grace and love, with you seeing some angle there, but for the grace of God, go I. You see, we're all sinners. It's so easy to do it. In fact, we're really good at it. And people don't understand how you can give that person grace. And we know we can do it very simply because God's given it to us. Loves me in spite of me being me. That's amazing. When you trip and fall, these hypocrites want to lash out at you. And that's what Paul's doing. These people, they've fallen away from Pharisaical Judaism. All the laws following them. The law that said you shall not work on the Sabbath. And the rabbi has defined that, by the way, as you cannot take more than 300 steps on the Sabbath. So you had to measure them carefully. And then they get into little arguments about, well, what's a step? It's just amazing. And God saying, no, that's not the way I work. And he says that in Jesus. One more observation before my third point. And I only have seven, so we're okay. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, opines that what Saul's companions heard, what may have been the sound of Jesus' voice, they thought it was Saul's own voice. They heard him speak, but they couldn't see to whom he was addressing his speech. F.F. Bruce says, the appearance and voice of the risen Jesus were for Saul's ears only. It wasn't for masturbation. Now, we often, hopefully, hear from the Holy Spirit. We open our lives and allow the Holy Spirit to guide us, and we listen carefully enough for that still small voice. Holy Spirit. Now, let me assure you, on rare occasions, there are people who have heard from Jesus. You'll know when it is from Jesus because it will come from without. It will be audible, just as it was for Saul. And you will be as dumbfounded, as struck by the situation as Saul was. But the Holy Spirit, that's something we need to continue working on, is listening and following. He speaks from within. Third, not only was Saul at the Lord's disciples, and not only did Saul encounter Jesus, a third party is introduced into this pericope. Verses 10 through 19. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called him in a vision. Ananias. Yes, Lord. Comes from the outside. He knows who it is. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and put his hands on him to restore his sight. And stop a moment. You hear this? Jesus, when he calls you and asks you to do something, he's not just going to say, go. Go where, Lord? Just go. That would be a little discouraging if he said that. No. When Moses Yahweh and goes to the burning bush, he's very specific about what Moses is to do. When Jonah is told by God to go to Nineveh, he's very specific. Now, Jonah wasn't happy about it, but he was very specific. Gideon, when Gideon's told by God, go and take on the Midianites, and Gideon goes, I'm not capable of that. Very specific. Two things to keep in mind if you think you have, in fact, audibly heard Jesus's voice. He will never tell you to do anything that is contrary to Scripture. Never. It's his word. Two, he will always be specific about it, and he will always be there with you to do it. The cost may be high, but he will be there with you. When priests take their ordination, they get an answer by the bishop. The answer to each question is, I will, with God's help. You see, we know that we can't do it in and of ourselves. You know something? None of us can. It's not just priests and deacons. It's not just pastors and lay teachers and lay ministers. No, it's none of us can do what we really need to do without the help of God. I love Ananias' response. Lord, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm that he has done to holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. You see, apparently he thinks Jesus doesn't know this. Do you pray prayer explaining to God the facts before you? Do you pray to God, the way that I want to do this? I've thought this through a lot, Lord, and I really think, yeah, stick with me here. I'll help you out. You ever do that? I love it. It's just like, Really? Ananias, come on, man. Are you sure that this is the right guy? You do this? That's what Moses said. Moses said, no, here am I, Lord, go send Aaron. No. He knows who he wants, and he knows what he wants them to do. Ananias finally gets it. And he says, he goes to the house and enters it. And he places his hands on Saul and he says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again, be filled with the Holy Spirit. That was Ananias's task. And for that, Ananias shows up in Scripture and has been remembered these 21 centuries later. He did what he was asked to do. Reluctantly a little bit, but okay, he still did it. It's okay to ask God the question. It's not okay to tell him how to do it and to ignore him. If you think that you can, ask God. One other point. Please recognize that God's call was not one with options. When God calls you to do something, he's calling you to do it. Not to partially do it. Not to kind of do it. Not to do it the way you want to do it. I'm reminded of a pastor. His name was Pat Harrington. Pat Harrington was called the pastor of Bourbon Street. Pat Harrington said, I know I am called to preach the word of God. What he decided was he was called to preach the word of God on Bourbon Street. What's a shame is ended up a drunk and a debauched human being. The temptations were too great. If the Bourbon Street, God would have given him the necessary protection. God would have given him the necessary tools to walk away from temptation. God's call. God's call, we recognize what it is, why it is. And then do it and do it now. Now, sometimes it's delayed. Quick story, this one wasn't planned, but it won't be take too long. I actually wanted to go to seminary when I was 26 years old. We were at a church in South Florida that had a wonderful conference center. They don't have very many of them anymore. Some of the last are like the one, the Cove in Asheville. But they were, used to be all over the country. This one was in Florida. And people used to flock between December and Easter to go hear the conferences. These were very smart people. They came from the north mostly. So anyway, I digress. I was all in. I had given my life to the Lord. Not just Jesus became my Savior years before, but I kind of tiptoed during that period. This man, I'm all in. I'm going to seminary. Janet and I had just gotten married. Janet said, well, you're going to seminary. So we're going to seminary. God hadn't told me that, by the way. And so I went to my spiritual mentor. And I said, Dr. Johnson, I want to go to seminary. And he looked at me and he said, no. He said, I can assure you God is not calling you to seminary yet. He says, you have an awful lot of raw talent. And you are gifted, but not yet. He says, I believe that God will use you as a lay Bible teacher to teach people who are at corporate levels that don't normally get taught. That's what happened. The firm I was with moved us out to California. I began lay Bible teaching, and this is about 10 years after I'd said I wanted a seminary. And I did that for a long time. Even when we came back to North Carolina, I was a lay Bible teacher. And I thought, no, I'd been a partner in one of the largest firms in the world. I could speak to corporate leaders. And they might not do anything with it, but at least they'd listen. I could get in the doors. And then the Anglican Church was founded. And it became very, very clear to me. God said, now. Now you go to seminary. Now I want you to become a priest in the Anglican Church. With all the experiences that you've had, you it's not happening right now in your life. God is going to use everything. Thing in your life. He wastes nothing, even some of the most horrible stuff that has happened to you or that you have done, it won't be wasted. Now, like Ananias, I had to say, and I don't compare myself to Ananias, I say, Lord, have you seen me lately? You know, I'm getting a little long in the tooth. Actually, you know, that's a dumb thing to say. Have you noticed when you get older, your teeth start grinding and they get smaller? So how can you get long in the, never mind. So anyway, I said, this is crazy, Lord. I went to seminary. I had classmates where I had shoes older than they were. And here I am. You're stuck with me for the good or bad because I'm called. You see, God works it out. God's ultimate will never be thwarted. All the stuff in between, when we moved to California, people said, well, why in the world are you going to California? You know, people out there are really weird. They have different color hair. They walk around going, have a nice day. Half of them still think Nixon's president. Part of that was true, by the way. But anyway, no. What we discovered as we sought God's will, God did not care, and I didn't carefully say this because, Amy, he does always care. He didn't care whether we stayed in North Carolina or we went to California. You see, his ultimate will for everybody's life, I can tell you what God's will is for you right now. It's to love the Lord with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and to serve him all your days and glorify him. Can you do it in California? Yeah. Can you do it in North Carolina? Yeah. Can you do it in New Bern? Yeah. That's what he calls us to do. And when you get right down to it, Jesus only asks two things of us. We recite it every Sunday. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You pray about that. Amen.